Alright, good morning, everybody. I'm guessing she's still not gonna come up for children's story, so we're gonna just skip that again this morning, so, have to bring that older cousin sometime and get it worked out, so, that's alright. Alright, we're gonna skip ahead there, Noah. You wanna switch that thing for me, Noah, up there? There we go, perfect, thank you, bud. So we're gonna start with some rules of life. And just so you know, these aren't my rules of life. I just Googled them and found them online. And the second thing is that they're not necessarily biblical. So don't assume that this is important, the rules of life. But they're also signs. So these are signs that maybe you could find in a store or buy for your house or something like that. So first one, and those are hard to read. I'll read them to you. So it says, the farther away the remote is, the more that you will like on what's on TV already. Which I think is true, right? So if it's way across the room, you like it a lot more than when it's right next to you. All right. Second one is, if you have to say something more than once, it's not worth the energy. I would say that's true in a lot of ways, right? Especially with kids. It usually takes about 3 times before it sinks in. All right. Number 3, if you spill water, it'll eventually dry. Most of the time. I don't know this one exactly, but number 4 is, I'll tell you later. So that's good advice, I guess. 5 is, don't charge your phone to that. It says 5% remaining. Sometimes we wait till it dies entirely, I think, though, too. So this one I think is true for all of us, though. Ignore the terms and conditions. Just hit the accept button, right? Or just sign on the X. We're not going to read that whole document, right? 7, if it's not on the first search page on Google, it doesn't exist. Which, I don't know. Does anybody know that you can go to another page on Google? Anyway. Number 8, I love this one. Why make your bed when you're going to just get back in it again? That is me. And number 9, not sure this is always the best idea, but if you are late, don't go. I wouldn't be at a lot of things lately, it seems like, if I did by that. Alright, a few more rules, 5 rules to remember in life. Money can't buy you happiness, but it's more comfortable to cry in a Mercedes than on a bicycle. I like that one. This one, again, is not biblical at all, but it's a rule of life I found. Forgive your enemy, but remember their names. Help someone when they are in trouble again, and they will remember you when they are in trouble again. Help someone when they are in trouble, and they will remember you. Anyway. Number 4 is, I don't know, like I said, these aren't mine. I'm just reading them. So, many people are alive only because it's illegal to shoot them. Which I don't know who lives by that rule. It might be true. And I like this one, though. Ice cream does not solve problems, but neither does broccoli. So you may as well have the ice cream. Couple more. This one's a little different. This one's a little bit better as far as true. Life has 3 rules: paradox, humor, and change. The paradox is, life is a mystery. Don't waste your time trying to figure it out. To a certain extent. Humor. I like this one. Keep a sense of humor, especially about yourself. It is a strength beyond all measure, and I would agree with that one a lot. Change is also very true. Know that nothing ever stays the same, which I think is also very true. My favorite one is this last one, though. Last 2 rules of life. There are 2 rules. Never give out all the information. Okay, fine. I thought it'd be funnier than that, because there's no number 2, because you're not supposed to give out all the information, guys. All right, it was just funny to me, and that's all right. If I can laugh, that's all right. All right, this morning we are concluding our sermon series on signs, and this morning what we've been doing the last few weeks has been looking at specific signs, stop signs, under construction, road construction sign. And this morning, we're going to be looking at more of a sign. I know I called the sermon Next Stop, but the idea behind what we're going to look at this morning is more of that symptom sign, things in our life that we can see is a sign for something that needs to change behind the door, behind the scenes. And so we look at life, and we look at the way that we live our lives, and we all have really a rule of life. We all live a certain way in certain things and have certain habits and patterns in our life that we could call a rule of life. None of us have probably sat down and said, okay, well, I always do this, and I always do this, and this is what I do, you know. And a lot of them are really unwritten, and they're unspoken, they're unwritten, and they come, a lot of them, from just how we grew up and life experience, okay? So you do things probably similar to your parents do to a certain extent. Maybe it's how you cook certain meals or how you do certain things. And it's just not because someone wrote it down necessarily or someone said this is the way to do it, but that's just what you've learned. And that's just the way we continue to pattern our lives after things. And then we found throughout life what works, you know, and that this had this effect and this worked well and this didn't, and so I'm not going to do that anymore. And so we developed this rule of life, this idea of how to live in our world kind of naturally. And the problem is if we don't slow down enough to say, okay, this is how I'm purposefully going to live this day and this day and this day and how my life is going to be patterned, we just kind of go down whatever path, the wind blows us kind of a thing, right? And that's really where our culture is, right? Our culture is, what do I feel in the moment? What's going on right now? How am I dealing with what's right in front of me? Rather than looking at any, not much of a structure to how we live. And I am definitely not one to say, these are the rules, you live by the rules, and this is absolutely has to be, right? Cold, hard, black and white. But I also believe in structure and having a certain amount of, these are the things to think about and to live in our life. And the purpose of what we're going to look at this morning of this rule of life, again, is for us to be able to grow closer to God, and for us to be able to wrap our minds and put our world around our whole lives, our schedule around what God is doing and can do in our lives. And this idea of rule of life, and I'll talk more about what that means, what the rule is. But it's an ancient Christian tradition. This has been around almost, not probably from the first century, but really early on in the Christian history that this was developed. And especially in monasteries, they have this probably more rigid version of what I'm going to talk about to be able to, again, focus our lives and what our attention is on. And again, that word rule, for me, I hate the word rule. I like it more as a parent now than I did when I was a kid. But rule is actually a bad way to look at it because we think rules are rigid and cold and hard, whereas rule of life in this context really means a trellis of life. And I forgot to get pictures, but all of us can imagine a trellis, right? Where vines can grow up. You've got your ivies and morning glories, and I've got, I think it's a clematis, is that? I don't know flowers real well. I've got that growing up the side of my porch over here, and I love it. It's just beautiful. Not so much now, but when it had the flowers on it, it was beautiful. But those vines, those things that grow out like that, they need some kind of a structure and support to be able to grow up, right? Or to be able to get its fullness, to get the full beauty of it. As nice as my beautiful purple clematis look when they're blooming and they're growing up like that, they would be a hazard or a pain in pain. I'll just leave it there. They would be a pain if they were growing. Watch, but anyway, a pain if they were growing into the yard or if they were, you know, getting into different other things that they weren't supposed to and that kind of stuff. And so that rigid rule or that trellis that they follow just makes them be able to be more productive in a lot of ways, be more, again, the fullness and the beauty that I can appreciate and we can appreciate about them. And so that's the nature of what we're going to look at. So don't think of it as rigid, hard, cold, black and white. Think of it as a way for flowers and vines and ivies to be able to grow and blossom and bloom. Does that make sense? I think that's a much better picture. So with that idea in mind, that image of vines growing and producing fruit, I was reminded of John chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read a couple verses in John chapter 15 quick this morning. It's going to sound familiar because I love these verses and I probably use them a couple times a year just because I love how the image that we get from it. But this is Jesus talking to a crowd, explaining the nature of the relationship that Jesus himself would have with his followers and the way that God interacts with them as well. And he says this. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, God takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And in verse 3, it says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And so those verses, and again, they're a very simple image, very powerful image, though, of in order for us as followers of Jesus to continue to grow and to continue to produce fruit, that connection to Jesus is essential. And it's so important that fruit flows from that relationship with him. But also, there's kind of a couple warnings. The first one is saying there's going to be pain involved in this process. Whether you're being pruned and being sharpened and being, you know, kind of growing and you know, there's pain in that cutting off and cutting back process, even when we are fruitful. But then there's also the pain and the warning of saying if there's no fruit, then that's going to be cut off completely. In fact, Jesus goes on to say that those that are cut off are going to be thrown into the fire and burned. So there's that image of judgment. But then he also says, you know, because of God's word that Jesus has spoken to them, that initial process of coming to that vine is already done. But at the same time, he's warning to say that if that fruit is not there, if there's not the productivity, if there's not something to show for that connection to Jesus, be careful. In fact, and I'll come back to this in just a second. In fact, he says later, or in a different place in Matthew 7:21, he warns, he says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father, my Father who is in heaven." And so that productivity and that production of whatever it looks like, and we could talk more, and I don't have time to talk about what that fruit exactly looks like all the time, because it can look lots of different ways, is there's that warning. It's saying we need to know that there's fruit. We need to know that there's productivity. There's something to show for that relationship and connection with Jesus. And that, to me, the easiest, the two simplest ways of being reminded of what does that fruit look like? Well, first of all, we can look at what Jesus says, and he says, well, love your neighbor love God by loving your neighbor, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And so in thinking about that, that's to me the easiest. Are we loving our neighbors in different ways and maybe even, you know, maybe simple ways? But are we loving our neighbor is one simple way to look at fruit. The other one is if you were here on Monday night and you saw me jumping around like a banana, we were doing the Fruit of the Spirit song. You know that the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I did them in the wrong order, but, right? Those type of fruits should be in our life. Love and joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those are really, again, very straightforward fruits. If we don't have those in our life, it's about that vine, that connection that we need to check into. And that's, again, what we're talking about this morning with this rule of life. And so when we look at this, and again, this rule of life was an older Christian tradition. We obviously don't have a place in Paul or anywhere that Jesus says, this is the rule of life, and these are the 10 things, and these are the 10 things that you need to keep in your life to be able to grow, because it's just not in there. But what we do have are good examples of these things being practiced. And we're going to focus on just one individual, one person, that practiced these things, and we miss what he practiced because we like to look at the big stories. We like to look at where he, shined and where Jesus or where God really showed and worked through him in his life. And so we miss some of the things that are going on in the background. But if it weren't for the things going on in the background, the things that we see and we talk about and the stories that we read wouldn't happen the same way. It's that background, it's that trellis, that structure of organizing a life around what God wants to do that allows for those bigger events, those significant events to occur. And so that individual that we're going to look at this morning is Daniel. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at, I think, 5 different places in the book of Daniel. So we're going to start in chapter 2 and work our way through the whole rest of the book. We're only going to read a few verses, so it's not going to last that long. But I have lots of time, though, so I could talk for a long time about Daniel. But Daniel, everybody just rolled their eyes at me, I'm sure. Daniel is a fascinating individual, and we know about Daniel in the lion's den. We know about him interpreting dreams and some of those kind of things, and he did those amazing things. But again, the way that he was able to do those amazing things is because of what he did, kind of behind the scenes. But we see glimpses of it throughout the book of Daniel. But before we jump into some of those details, if we don't know who Daniel is, I think most of us know a little bit about his history. I didn't write down his dates of when he lived, but I think it was around the 600 to 500, somewhere in there, B.C., 5 to 600 B.C. But he's living during the Babylonian exile. And so Daniel, I believe he grew up and was raised in Israel, probably Jerusalem. And then when Babylon came in and conquered Israel, they brought a bunch of people out there as captives. And so Daniel was one of them. We know Daniel's companions, and we know him as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those aren't their Hebrew names. But those individuals are brought out, along with lots of other people, out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, into Babylonian captivity. And as they're in this captivity, Babylon does something I think that's really interesting. If I was a ruler of a kingdom, which I never will be, thankfully. Anyway, I'm just enjoying that thought for a minute. But if I was the king of a kingdom, I would conquer like Babylon does, because they do it such a good job. They psychologically and purposely, it seems like, engage with people to get them into their culture. And by that, I mean, when they bring these people over, they purposely put things in their world, in their path, in their structure of their life to get them into the Babylonian culture so that they leave their previous culture behind. Okay? And if you look at our culture, we don't do it purposely here, but it happens very quickly in our culture. I grew up in a town a lot like Beardstown. It had a JBS plant. Well, it's JBS now, but they had a, you know, packing plant. Had a very diverse group of population, and so there were lots of immigrants coming over and first generation people coming over from all over the world. And so I would see as a youth, as a teen, these kids come into my class who didn't know English, who didn't know hardly, you know, anything about the culture, coming from a completely different world, very quickly pick up on the culture. Especially when we were in elementary age, I saw this in lots of kids. They picked up the language very quickly, but then they also picked up the rest of the culture very quickly. They got ingrained in, you know, music and in the technology, even the slang, the clothes, all these things that we see in our culture that were distinct from theirs, they would embrace and bring into their world very quickly. It was the older generation in general that would hold on to the roots of what had, you know, where they grew up and those kind of things. And so what is happening here in Babylon is that they are trying to get as purposely and as powerfully as they can these people inaugurated, is that a good word? I don't know. Connected to this culture in a powerful way. And we see that with Daniel specifically because he was chosen as a youth. He's probably, I believe, he's around 14, 15 years old, brought in as kind of a special project into Babylon, especially along with his friends. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego is how we know him. And there's several things that they try to inaugurate, but I don't like that word. Try to get them so involved in culture. One is they start to give them food of the culture. So they discard all the food of their past and what they grew up with, and they start giving them this food that's rich and distinct Babylonian food. They start dressing them in Babylonian garb and give them the clothes like that. Specifically, these individuals, again, we know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. So their old Hebrew names are discarded, and they're given these new Babylonian names. The name is changed to mark the god that they worshipped. And Daniel also's name was changed to Belteshazzar. That's what it is, Belteshazzar. And so all of these things are being done to get them out of their culture into this new culture. But then these specific individuals are also put into kind of a special class, special training to learn the language, to learn all these things about the culture, about their gods, in order to prepare them to be leaders in this group. And that's really how they did it. They did it from leadership down to get these people more involved in their culture and more connected in their culture. And I find that fascinating. Again, that's how I would run my kingdom. I should start a list of how I'd run my kingdom, because that would be fun. I'll share it with you sometime. But all of these things that they're doing really are about, again, getting the people to not rebel and to not fight back and to be a part of their world. And I think it's important for us to know that as well as followers of Jesus, is it's so easy to see that, so difficult to see the distinction between what is a Christian kingdom of God mentality and what we're doing and what is the culture around us saying and doing. And so we get so involved and so ingrained, maybe that's the word I'm trying to think of, so ingrained in our culture that it's sometimes hard to see the distinction. And I struggle with that too in a lot of ways, but I think that's something important part of this story to hold on to as well. All that being said, what did Daniel do? All right, so Daniel chapter 2, verse 17 through 19 is our first verses, but this is the part of the story where King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he tells his wise men to interpret and tell him what this dream means, and none of them can. So King Nebuchadnezzar decides to kill them all, right? He just says, I'm done with you. You can't do this for me. You're done. However, when they go, whoever this is, guards or whoever goes to get Daniel and his friends to kill them, Daniel's like, whoa, wait a minute. We didn't even get a chance to do anything with this dream, but you're going to kill us anyway. And so boldly, Daniel says, okay, just wait to kill us for just a little bit and let me talk to the king. And surprisingly, that works. Apparently, Nebuchadnezzar is a more gracious king. I shouldn't go there. I wouldn't just kill him. But he slows down. Daniel makes a plan. But then Daniel does this after he kind of sets up this audience with the king and the guards leave and that kind of stuff. So Daniel does this, verse 17. He says, Daniel went into the house. He made matters known to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So we see a couple things here that Daniel does, right? Nothing really striking, things that we kind of assume that people would do, but first of all, he consults his friends. He has a community of people, he has relationships around him, and he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. He makes a plan, he sets it up with the king, but he also says, he has a community, that faith community, and he says, this is what we're going to do. And then he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays, but he doesn't pray for an answer, it says he prays for mercy. Which I don't know if that makes a big distinction, but I think that's to me more powerful. It's not about saving necessarily him. It's not focused maybe as much on himself as it is on God's actions towards him, which maybe that's a small distinction. But that's what he prays for, is mercy. God providing them an answer for them to be able to move forward. And obviously, Daniel trusts in God to provide that for them. And then obviously we see God does. He provides that vision in the night. And then when he receives that vision, what does Daniel do? He blesses God, he praises God, he thanks God for what he's done. And so all of these things in this short couple of verses that Daniel does, and Daniel, again, God provides for him, and Daniel's able to provide the answer to the dream, and everything works out for this time. But then we jump ahead to Daniel chapter 6 in verse 10, and this is where we know the story of Daniel with the lions, Daniel in the lion's den. Again, this is the big story of something he happens, but he's doing all these other things behind the scenes. To be prepared for these big events. And so when we see in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we see again, this is King Darius. So King Darius is king of Babylon at the time. He makes this decree. He says, for 30 days, the only person I want you to pray to is me. Actually, that's not really quite how it happens, I guess. The advisors, king's advisors, say you should make this a law, King Darius. And King Darius says, sounds good. I'm pretty sure that's a quote, actually. But no, he says, let's do that. Signs this decree. The king's advisors knew that Daniel would break this decree and get him into trouble. But what, to me, sticks out, and I forgot this detail when I was studying it this week, is that it was only 30 days, right? Just a month or so that King Darius says to pray just to me. And for 30 days, we can hold off for things for 30 days, right? That's not too long of a period. We could say, I'll wait, 30 days for something. If God forbid, someone in charge of us, King Biden, goodness. President Biden or someone else says you can't do this for 30 days. You can't, attend church, or you can't pray, or you can't do this. Some of us might be like, it's just 30 days. I can listen and I can do that, and we'll survive. It's not like it's an indefinite thing. It's not like it's going to last forever. I can, but at the same time, it's too long for Daniel. And this is what we see Daniel's response in verse 10 of chapter 6. It says Daniel knew that the document had been signed, so this isn't like he's ignorant. He knew what happened. But he still went to his house where he had the windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks to before his God as he had done previously. Again, Daniel continues this routine, and we can again see this structure in his life. Three times a day he continues this practice of praying, of taking time to be with God, giving thanks to God, which is really interesting because what is a man who's been taken into captivity, told he can't pray to his God, a slave basically to this to the king, what does he have to be thankful for? And then, we all can slow down and we can all say there's always something to be thankful for. There's always, the breath that we breathe, or the fact that we can pray, the fact that we have hope in a God that promises things. We have all sorts of things to pray, to be thankful for. But Daniel continues this regular practice despite the trouble that, again, he could get into and does get into. Because he trusts that even if God doesn't take care of him, and there's that part of that too, even if he is thrown to the lions, even if he does die, at the end of the day, God's still going to take care of him in some way. And we know, again, he gets arrested, he gets thrown into the lion's den, but God closes the mouths of the lions and everything works out. But again, that structure, that detail of what Daniel's doing is such an important part of his life. Jumping ahead again to Daniel chapter 9, we see again Daniel living a life that focuses on what God is doing, and again that structure that we're talking about, this trellis that we're talking about. And what we see here aren't Daniel responding to events or people around him, but something that he sees in himself and what he's reading. And so in Daniel chapter 9, starting in 2 through 4 and then verse 20, it says, in the first year of, this is Darius again, King Darius' reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer, pleas for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This is verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O God, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commands. Verse 20. And while I was speaking, Daniel says, and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my pleas before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. And he goes on to talk about what that looks like and what that means. But basically what we see here again is Daniel's purposefulness of being close to God. And specifically here we see him finding, and I don't know all the details, I don't think anyone does, of how he has part or all of Jeremiah's prophecies. And again, this isn't all put into a nice little bound book for him or anything like that where you can, you know, here's my Bible, I'm going to keep it in my pocket kind of a thing. Or he's got scrolls somewhere or something. He's able to find access to the Bible, to God's Word. And he reads in Jeremiah something that really upsets him, really causes him a lot of turmoil. And obviously he responds that way. He responds with a mourning and distraught, more than just sadness, but just sorrow and distraught, overwhelming negativity. And so he decides, you know, in that moment that he's going to put on the, you know, put sackcloth on, which is a really uncomfortable, itchy, at least I'm told, I've never tried sackcloth, so put ashes on his head and he's mourning. He's grieving where the state of his country, where the state of his own heart and the heart of his people, his kinsmen, I guess, are. And so his response to what he's reading in Jeremiah is this response, is a response to the sin that he sees in himself and in those around him. Again, as well as the things and the situations that he sees his nation in. But again, he found that in God's word and responded in that way as well. Lastly, jumping to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, we see kind of this future-oriented idea of Daniel. And this is in more of the apocalyptic imagery-based writings of Daniel. And it says this. This is one of the concluding, this is the concluding chapter. He says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. And what this imagery is saying is that those that are wise, those that are able to teach and bring others into that right relationship with God, are going to be ones that shine. They're going to be bright. They're going to be uplifted. They're going to be blessed and honored and glorified in different ways as well. And so there's this holistic community idea going on in this last little bit of Daniel's work in his life. So all that being said, again, this isn't a holistic view, and it's not just taken from Daniel, this list that I'm going to give you, but this idea behind this rule of life is to give us that structure. And we see bits and pieces of it here in Daniel's life. And again, Daniel's only able to, you know, be bold enough to stand up to Darius and his law about praying to him. He's only able to go and approach Nebuchadnezzar about his dream because he does have this trellis, this rule of life to be able to live it out. And so for the rest of their time, I'm going to rather quickly go through this list. It's 10 things in 4 categories that, again, aren't supposed to be a to-do list, aren't supposed to be a black and white rigid thing, but are supposed to be practices. They're called disciplines, spiritual practices and disciplines that should be able to revolve our whole life around what God wants to do in our relationship with him. And so the more and more I practice these things I found, and I'll just preface it with this, the more and more I find that it's just natural for me to be thinking about who God is, what he wants to do, and how my life flows from where he's at and what he's doing. And so the first category is prayer, and the first thing is scripture. And we saw this in Daniel, right? He found and read in the book of Jeremiah, he responded to what he read in that scripture. Such an important part of our lives is knowing more and more about what God has done in the past and what God has promised for us in the future as well. So spending that time in scripture and looking at it and reading it, and there's a couple different ways, and we'll talk about the other one here, but for this one, we're going to say, this is more, how am I being impacted by this? What is the scripture saying to me? How does my heart respond to what I'm reading? That is what I want us to think of when we think of this scripture reading. There's another kind of reading, and we'll talk about that in a second. But the second part of prayer is silence and solitude. If you have kids, you don't know what that means, or young kids, I guess I should say. But silence and solitude is just quiet time, time where it's not busy and not chaotic, and it could be just a few moments I try to do 5 minutes a day, and sometimes that doesn't even last. But that silence and solitude, I think, is the time that, where God really can speak to us. And to me, that's become more and more an important part of my life as crazy things happen and my life seems busier and busier. If I don't have that silence and solitude, it's so hard to hear what God is wanting to say to me. And it's not necessarily big and bold, but it might be just a reminder of how much He loves me. It might just be a reminder that He says, you know, you're good enough to be able to keep going, right? Don't beat yourself up. And just simple things. And if we look at Elijah's story, then I'll move on. But Elijah's story, when he is fleeing and he's afraid for his life, he's out on this, he's out kind of on this mountain, on this cave, out of this cave, and he's listening for God. And God doesn't show up in the fire or in the wind or in the storm or any of these kinds of things. God shows up in sometimes translated the whisper, but sometimes, well, really what it means is in the silence. And God speaks through silence, it seems like, much more loudly than at other times. Also with prayer is the daily office, with the silence of solitude and his prayer. And this is, the tradition is, again, going back to the early church tradition, Christian tradition, is that three times a day, morning, afternoon-ish, and vespers, nighttime, three times a day, you're stopping and you're praising God. And sometimes that's through reading psalms, and sometimes it's through a song, but also through just our prayers and what that looks like. And we saw over and over again how Daniel was praying different types of prayer, prayers of blessing, prayers of requests, prayers for mercy, prayers of thanksgiving, and spending that time regularly to be able to be a part of that. And the fourth thing is in contrast to the first one, is study. This is where we look at God's Word and we learn more and we embrace it. And part of that, you know, happens on Sunday mornings, hopefully, that we can have Bible studies maybe, or we can, you know, during sermons. I love this part. This is one of my favorite, you know, things to do, is just study and to learn and you know, understanding what the Bible is telling us to understand God better. But those are all the prayer ones. The next category is rest, and I like these as well, but I talked about Sabbath a couple weeks ago, so I'm just going to mention the Sabbath, and then we'll move on. The sixth one overall is simplicity, because especially in our lives, simplicity is so important. When we have so many activities, so many things going on, running around here and there, and this is, you know, our busy schedule, simplicity just tends to get thrown out the window. And our minds are so scattered and so racing here and there and otherwise that it's so hard to really be able to hear and listen for God. But also simplicity in our stuff. Because when there's so many things in our world, so many things in our garage and in our attic and in our closet, it tends to distract us from what God wants to say, what God is doing, and where God's going. And it's not about stuff. It's about how are we distracted? And so simplicity is important. And I'm not saying we should all just get, you know, what are they, those boxes, what are the cargo boxes, and we should all make those into little houses and real live. Have you seen those simple shows? Or am I talking to, I'm talking to myself. All right, that's fine. But there's shows out there that are just super simple, and I'm not saying we should do that. But there's more, less and less stuff, the less and less activities, less and less in our lives, the more and more we can focus on God. Moving on, play and recreation. Also an important part of our rest is finding activities that we enjoy and being able to do them. And again, this can become something that becomes more work, but it should be something that's just a joy and brings us happiness. Be able to just be kind of kid-like again, which I just really enjoy. And so I think those three are all really important ones for me. These are ones that I actually do pretty well right now. But I think, you know, but part of that is, again, keeping our lives open for the opportunity to do these things as well. The next area is the work and activity. And the first one is service and mission. And this, again, goes back to what Daniel did. I mean, he was very, and especially that last verse that we looked at, so important for how we teach and talk and interact with our world around us. Service, serving those that are in our circle, in our group, but also reaching out to those that are outside that as well. But the activity is important. And this is an interesting one, the care for the physical body. Again, biblically speaking, there's not a lot about that necessarily. But, you know, Paul talks a little bit about it as the temple and that kind of stuff. But the physical body, we know, right? The more and more our body hurts, the more and more we're not comfortable and we're hurt and we're in pain, or there's, you know, all these things going on, the less and less we're able to do other things. The less and less, you know, the more our emotions, you know, when I'm angry, when I'm sick, I'm one of the worst sick people ever. So everything else in my world just falls apart. So I'm more angry, I'm more irritable, all these other things happen. And so when we don't take care of our physical body, things just don't work really well. And the last one is the relationship with the emotional health. And so in looking at that and thinking about the dynamic between the relationships we have with those around us, Daniel does that well, it seems like. You know, immediately if something bad happens, he's going to get thrown in, or they're going to get killed. His response is, well, let's sit down together. Let's make a plan. Let's pray together and those kind of things. And so that emotional health I've talked about the last couple weeks, or especially last week, is so, so important to our spiritual health and that trellis again. And so with that, all that in mind, is just thinking about how does this fit into our lives? And I would, you know, maybe you can rate yourself and say, okay, of those 10, how many of those are a regular part of our life for God to be able to grow our vines on that trellis of life? And again, it's not about hard and fast rules. It's not about black and white. It's not about all these things put into place necessarily as legalistically keeping them, but it's about for us to be able to live a life that's focused and oriented around what God wants to do. And again, personally speaking, the more and more I put those things into my life, especially maybe the Sabbath and the simplicity, the spending time in silence and solitude, those types of things in my life, the more and more it's just easier to be thinking about who God is, what He wants to do for me, my relationship with Him. And so as we move forward, again, it's not about the rules and the regulations. It's about the enjoyment and the life we can live for God. And again, Jesus talked about the Sabbath. When Jesus says, the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. These are here for our benefit and for our relationship with God. So that's my prayer for us and my prayer for you as we move forward. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank You so much for what You have provided for us. We thank You so much for Daniel and for his bold example of big, important things that he did. But we also pray, Lord, that You will continue to lead and guide and direct us more towards You. And we just pray, Lord, that we can use these rules of life, these trellises in our life, so that it becomes almost natural for us to just produce that fruit, to draw closer to You and to have that better relationship with You, Lord. And I just want to pray this all in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.